I want to welcome you once again to another Monday edition of Lifeline. Your host, Jesse Gistan, keeping you company again on another gorgeous Monday afternoon. How are you today? It's August 24th, 2011, and we are still here. I wonder why you and I are still here. Every day, people die by the hundreds of thousands. 300,000 is estimate that people die every day around the world. That is a significant number when you think about it, person by person. 300,000, and yet daily, hundreds of thousands are being born. Daily, the world is growing in number to the tune of 7 to 8 billion people on our globe. So God kind of knows what he's doing, doesn't he? He knows how to balance out taking people out of this world and bringing people into this world. And he also knows how to keep our perspective such that we are not distracted or bogged down or deviated from your calling and mind. And what might you ask might that be? Well, it is to daily give God thanks for health and strength and life, and the possibility of serving him in one way or another with a sound mind and a real hope for glory. You and I have a lot to be thankful about. I am sure you know that. Just a lot to be grateful for. We live in a fantastic country. We live in a great time in history. Yes, there are difficulties. There has always been difficulties. But we live in some of the greatest times in the world. And so I want to encourage you, in spite of all of the news you hear, in spite of all of the dark prognostications economically, and even the harrowing things that are beginning to take place in the Middle East socially, we still have every reason to exalt God, to love him, to adore his providence in our life and in the life of the world, and to be hopeful that before the true ending of this epic called life down here on planet Earth occurs, the true ending, there might even be a revival in our country, in our nation, in our schools, in our families around the world. God could be setting the Muslim culture up over the next several years to receive the gospel and to be a major ingathering into the community of faith among those of us who look to the true and the living God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent as a real, authentic hope for glory. You and I don't know. God's ways are not your ways. His thoughts are not your thoughts. His doings and his purposes are past finding out until, of course, we are given a clear understanding of his word, what he would have you and I to know. And then when we are clear on what God's mission for you and I are here in this world, then we are to get about that business, and God promises that he will be with us in that task. Now, today is another opportunity for you and me to talk about whatever you think is important for us as Christians, as a society, as a world. Our friends who are out there that are agnostic, our friends who are atheists, our friends who are equivocating as to whether or not they would want to even investigate the Christian faith. And I'll tell you, I think about it sometimes and I wonder how difficult it must be for the unbeliever or the equivocator who does not have the slightest notion as to how to get into the center of the will of God when it comes to Christianity. How difficult it must be when you have individuals purporting all sorts of notions about God that have absolutely nothing to do with the truth. You know, it used to be simple long ago. The Lord gave this message to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. I'll read it later on to you as I build my particular diatribe for today. But he said this: I am determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. It used to be that the Church of the Living God understood the message, understood the method, and understood the motive for reaching lost sinners in this world. But not today. the tent of Christianity is so large and the messages are so diverse, they are all over the map. If a person ever finds the true and the living God in Jesus Christ, it will be because God found them, not because they found God. Because religion is doing everything it can to make it virtually impossible for men and women to come to a simple, saving knowledge of the truth. Example, Mr. Harold Camping, last May, May 21st, alleged that the world should end. It did not occur. You guys know that. Then he equivocated and took on a much more explicit Jehovah Witness position and suggested that Jesus came spiritually. You and I were ready for that. We've been talking for many, many years about what happens when an individual fails to acknowledge the error of their ways and are not granted the gift of repentance. I'm going to talk about five lessons we can learn from Adventists and heretics of all sorts. Five lessons we can learn today for those of you who are earnest about fearing God and serving Him. But he equivocated, as you know, and he suggested that Jesus actually came or there was some kind of spiritual judgment that took place between May 21st and August 21st of this year, 5 months. He took that 5 months out of the Noahic epic of Genesis chapter 6 and suggested God poured out some kind of wrath on the human race with the exception of the elect represented by Noah and his eight souls in the ark, and that during that 5 month period no one would be saved. We don't know why God would just incur a silent judgment for 5 months, and absolutely nothing of any significance was altered from the way God worked prior to May 21st. I mean nothing. There was nothing biblical, nothing prophetic, nothing spiritual, nothing revelatory in Mr. Camping's prognostication for which you and I should believe that something significant happened on May 1st. Nor should we believe that anything significant happened on August 21st. Although he has made some major, major concessions. He has basically spoken very gently and softly to the public world, suggesting that yes, we are in the end, and believers, or rather, non-believers will just sort of quietly die off and go into oblivion, and the believer will at some point die and go home to be with the Lord. That's it. That's all that he had to say, that we are in some kind of quiet passivity period where we can't really determine at all what's going on. I mean, there's no cataclysmic judgment. There's no horrific ecological and astronomical anomalies taking place in our world. I mean, what about all of the hoopla? What about all of the destruction? What about all of the horror that he taught for so many years? Well, again, I fully understand what he's doing. It's called backpedaling. Unfortunately, backpedaling is not the same as repentance. To backpedal is to justify. To backpedal is to basically equivocate and to seek to find a way to save face. To backpedal is to deny the culpability of repentance. To backpedal is to deny the fact that you may very well have been one of the greatest and most egregious heretics and false teachers of present date. I want to talk to you about that, and if you want to discuss that with me as well, the number is 1-888-367-5329, 1-888-367-5329. We'll talk about the importance of being orthodox and being sound in biblical truth and the consequences of not. When you and I deviate from biblical truth, we get away from the gospel and we get away from the word of God as it is accurately interpreted, we really cause people everywhere to stumble. And so Matthew 18 makes it very clear, Matthew 10 as well. Woe unto that individual that causes anyone to stumble. It'd be better for him to have put a millstone around his neck and to have cast himself into the depths of the sea than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. And when you listen to the aftermath of what occurred here August 21st and the conversation by Mr. Camping and others in his group, the one thing you do not hear is repentance. You do not hear, I am wrong. You do not hear that we made major, major egregious mistakes. You do not hear that we are culpable for causing millions of people, perhaps certainly thousands of people to have spent their lives fruitlessly in a fashion that does not honor God. We cause multitudes to stumble. You do not hear that, and we'll talk about why you do not hear that as well. Maybe there are one of two or two of you out there who need to hear this type of analysis and expose of what occurred, that you might be liberated totally and finally from what I have just suggested to a few people here in the studio is a basic outlet for a whole nother regurgitation of prophetic assumptions on the part of Family Radio, Mr. Kappen, and whoever. See, when you don't repent, it means you leave the door open for other suggestions. This goes on in ministry all the time. Where there is no repentance, it means that there's the possibility of the seeds sprouting again into a new chapter of prophetic utterance and babble and foolishness to the dishonor of God and to the hurt of many, many sincere seeking individuals and Christians who need to know the truth, which is in Jesus Christ. Excuse me. This is the Monday edition of Lifeline. Your host, Jesse Gistan. We do, however, have a second hour in which you and I can investigate eternal verities and consider whether or not we are positioned for a safe departure from this world into glory. One of the things that was fascinating to me about Mr. Kappen's regression from orthodoxy over the last 30 years is how he continued to spiral away from biblical truth, and it just didn't seem to bother him, nor his adherents. He has fundamentally departed from everything, beginning with the nature of God, as well as the nature of God's judgment. He does not grasp the Trinity. He does not believe in the atonement. He has come to understand Judgment Day as a basic nihilism or annihilationism. This is what he said in his latest article. Well, people are going to just kind of go to sleep and die, and that'll be it. The unbeliever will not suffer anything horrific. He'll just go to sleep and not feel any pain or anything. What a far cry from what he used to teach years ago. But this is what I was saying earlier before the break, that when we depart from biblical truth, we go further and further and further away. We dismantle, deconstruct, and depart from every salient biblical doctrine there is. And the real problem with that is that it actually denies the glory of God. For the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. And it also says in several places of the gospel account, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Jesus says there shall be, for those who die outside of Christ, a casting into utter darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There will be an eternal torment, of which the metaphor speaks of the smoke of their torment rising up forever and ever, Revelation chapter 14, and them not having any rest day nor night. Now, with that kind of metaphorical language, which only begins to touch the hem of the garment of the reality of the torments of hell, how can one even frame their lips to suggest that the ungodly who live in rebellion against God will just go to sleep? I mean, wouldn't that be a deliverance of sorts? Couldn't we say that ultimately we are experiencing salvation when in this world we have so much difficulty, believer and non-believer, so many pains and challenges that we go through, sicknesses and afflictions and diseases and assaults and conflicts, that to just go into oblivion or nihilism, as Nietzsche puts it, would be a blessing. But again, one of the things I want to assert is, when you start on a wrong premise and you do not repent, that wrong premise goes from bad to worse. Error begets error begets error begets error, and it leads to a total denial of biblical truth. Let's go to line one and talk with Karina. Karina, are you there?
I am.
How are you?
I am doing very well. This is the first time I've ever called, so I'm really nervous.
Well, relax. It's just you and me and a couple tens of thousands of people out there. They don't know who you are. It's just you and me.
It's just me and you.
That's right. What's going on with you?
Well, I've been listening to you for some time, and I've really grown to appreciate your points of view.
Okay.
And there was your interview with Pat Vitucci. You had used the word that conjured a question in my mind.
Uh-huh.
And the question is, well, the word was clairvoyance.
Uh-huh.
And I was of the opinion that as a Christian, we didn't believe in clairvoyancy, that was a product of a spiritual underworld.
Why would we do that? Why would you? Well, first, let's do this. Let's exercise our senses for the 4 minutes that we have on this segment. What's your definition of clairvoyancy?
I guess my understanding of clairvoyancy is an unnatural revelation of the future events brought on by a spiritual enlightenment. And in the Christian world, that's called prophecy. But in the underworld, it's called clairvoyance.
I'm not sure if that's a legitimate definition of the term clairvoyant. I know that in your New Age groups that they would use that phrase probably in preference to terms like being prophetic, only because they wouldn't want to associate the so-called gift of foresight or of futurism with the Christian lingua or terminology. But being clairvoyant or being able to comprehend or sense or perceive or see around the corner in terms of what future events are going to be like, whether we are doing it under an unction of the Spirit of God in relationship to biblical prophecy be made manifest to us, or whether or not we are just gifted with the ability to adduce, Karina, from our own experiences, collectively, the data that would afford us projections, being able to project into the future and determine events. Often we use the word clairvoyant only in the sense of saying that that was insightful, not necessarily assuming that they were assisted by some demonic force or some type of personage visiting them and giving them some type of prophetic revelation. And that's all that I meant by it.
Okay. Well, I appreciate that.
Yeah.
Obviously, I'm not the linguist you are.
I don't purport to necessarily be that. I was just simply saying that the term can be confined to a mystical New Age connotation, and in that sense, the way that you defined it, certainly I wouldn't have been saying that with Pat. Now, Pat and I were simply talking economics, and so we weren't really talking theology or anything. We're just talking about world events, and I am sure that you probably would agree that there are people in our world who have been extremely insightful, and I would use the word clairvoyant in the secular sense, to be able to pick up on trends and be able to see potential trajectories of human and social behavior patterns, and thus speak to it. I think that's a gift from God.
Okay. I got it.
Okay.
I appreciate you taking my call.
Absolutely. And do me a favor. Call again, Karina.
I will. Thank you.
All right. God bless. All right. We got 1 minute to go. Mark, are you there on line two? Mark, how are you?
Yes, sir.
What's going on?
Thank you. Almost home from work, and I'm happy.
What's your observation today, my brother?
My observation was, as you were talking about how we live in an addictive generation, I was remembering how Jesus spoke at the end of the book of Revelation of Jesus Christ, that it's his plan for the righteous to get more righteous and the unrighteous to get more unrighteous.
Revelation 22.
And I take comfort in that. And my testimony is that I used to be addicted to drugs, and I was a high school dropout, and I came to know the Lord, and I'm here to say that Jesus Christ and this generation.
Oh, you're fading out on me, man.
Okay.
You're fading out on me. I wanted to hear that last statement. What was that again?
In this addictive generation,
the
lust that we heap upon ourselves with greed and pornography and any other lust that we can find to make our own heart happy, as I used to follow the philosophy, whatever makes you feel good, do it.
Sure.
It just ends up vexing ourselves more and more.
Right.
And in this bondage, I've come to love the scripture in Psalm 16 that says, "He will not leave my soul in hell, neither will he allow his Holy One to see corruption, but he will show me the path of life. And in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." And so as we serve the Lord Jesus, and as we stick to the Word of God, we can become made free, and the love of the truth. And so as you know, the Word, because it's the simplicity of the gospel, that's my answer to this addictive generation, how are we going to live through these times, is just being more in love with Jesus.
I agree with you.
And more in love with the Word of God, because it just, it frees our soul and empowers us to live in His peace and the love of the truth. And Jesus said to those people, and I think it's in John chapter 8, verse between 32 and 36, if you continue in my word, you shall be my disciples indeed, and the truth will make you free.
Yes, indeed. And Mark, I'll tell you, I'm going to carry this over to the second hour, because the subject of addiction and bondage is really rooted in error, from which, until we are delivered from the spirit of error, we will always be trying to fill the vacuum that our souls are craving for with these pseudo pleasures. Pseudo pleasure is the addictive behavior patterns that we are all driven to when we don't know the true and the living God. You have precisely declared what is necessary for human beings to actually truly be happy and satisfied, and that is to know the truth. And we'll take this up in the next hour. You did a great job, my brother. God bless you. Come back, I'll talk about the gift of discernment, the gift of repentance. I will talk about the necessity of you and I understanding how important it is for Christ to be enough in our life. That's what Mark was talking about. And I will take your phone calls, your questions, your observation. Either you are just as content as a June bug and you are simply listening and enjoying the dialogue, or you have nothing to talk about, you have nothing to discuss, nothing to contribute to our conversation and our topic tonight. Mark made some very interesting comments about how he was delivered from a pleasure-driven life. We kind of segued into that toward the end of our first hour, because we were discussing the particular commercial that was on with regards to addictions. And one of the things I noted in my own personal life over the last decade, particularly as I looked into a little bit more intently the psychological and physiological pathology of mankind, our fellow human beings, particularly in this postmodern era, is that the vast majority of people have had a diet since they have come out of the womb of addiction, some form of hyper excessive pleasure driven addictive pattern that has resulted in individuals just being, possessed by a need for sensual and physical gratification on a level that's abnormal. And what I asked prior to this segment of the broadcast was, is the Christian church prepared for and capable of addressing this deep, 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 profoundly addictive culture? This deep, deep, profoundly addictive culture. Is the Christian church capable of addressing it? Does it have the power of the gospel to address this particular age? Are we effete? Are we without power? Do we have what it takes in the gospel today? Is the church prepared for this type of engagement? Or are we simply playing fiddle, or as it were, the proverbial orchestra on the deck of the Titanic? You remember watching this newer version of the Titanic, and everybody was just basically incredulous about the Titanic sinking. You remember the movie, I forget the stars who were in it, DiCaprio, the young man, he was one of the leading stars. And on the deck, as the boat is starting to capsize, slowly but surely, the musicians are playing. What were they playing for? To keep everybody calm? Keep everybody calm while they're dying? And what it implied was there's nothing that can be done. And sometimes I think our churches are like that proverbial pathetic band on the deck of the Titanic, playing instruments while the world is sinking in this excessive pleasure principle driven pathology, as if there is no answer for it. I'm going to quote a few Bible verses, and then I'll go to line two and talk with some of you. The lines again are wide open, 1-888-367-5329. But the Word of God tells us, in the latter days there shall come perilous times. Now, the word perilous simply means times that will contaminate masses of people. There will be perilous times. For men shall be lovers of their own selves. Now, you talk about being given over to an addictive behavior, personality trait, to be lovers of them own, of their own selves. Covetous, there it is, covetous. Boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. Now, those attributes, following the attribute of covetousness and loving oneself, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient, to me is a cover-up for that addictive pathology. People who are boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient, cantankerous, and rebels against authority are simply covering up their addictive behavior pattern, that the pathology, that they are slaves to a lust that ultimately, as Marx says, does not really satisfy. They are without natural affection, truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent. You know what the word incontinent means? It means that you don't have any control. Fierce, despisers of those that are good. Now, why would an addictive personality trait-driven person despise an individual who is good? Because the individual who is good is demonstrating a life of temperance and control, and thus manifests the possibility of having a secret satisfaction that the person that's driven by a pathology does not know. And that's what Mark was speaking to as well. How that the gospel does satisfy you. And I mean the God of the gospel. God himself satisfies the life of the true believer and is able to bring their bodies into such a state of control that we don't have to be driven by alcohol and methamphetamines and drugs and marijuana and this, that, the other thing in order to have a sense of fulfillment. We indeed can be fulfilled by God. And I'll tell you, I'm actually tapping on something that I think is critical. Without an effusion of the presence of God's Spirit in a real, authentic way to transform our minds, we will never overcome this demonic drive and pathology of self-narcissism. You will find people in the church and outside of the church just given over to self-gratification, being lovers of themselves. They will not really genuinely know what it means to be satisfied by Jesus Christ. They will, according to verse 5, have a form of godliness and yet deny the gospel and its power. And these sorts of individuals have to be turned away. This is what Paul was telling Timothy. Timothy, there's going to be a group of religious folks who are still addicted to all sorts of pseudo pleasures, and as such, they will not have really genuinely and authentically experienced the godliness that takes place within. You have to turn away from these people, for of this sort are they which creep into houses. The word houses in 2 Timothy 3 can correspond to churches. Of this sort do they lead into houses, creep into houses, and lead captive silly women laden with sins. Recently, I've been teaching on the subject of biblical leadership, and one of the things that I have been saying, and you guys will hear this in a few weeks, is that what Paul had to deal with in the first century was individuals, unprincipled individuals, whose character traits were represented by verses 2 through 4, entering into the church, and because they were lust bugs, given over to their passion, they were able to deceive masses of women and turn them into rebels for the gospel. That first century dilemma that Paul was dealing with is dominating our churches today. Very frequently, where churches go apostate and depart from the truth and start falling apart is where the leadership starts to crumble and women take over. And Paul calls them silly women, laden with sin, led away with divers lusts. Do you see that? And what it means is that they do not have as a primary faculty their thoughts. They're not thinking. They're emotional, they're sensitive, and they actually are drawing their theological conclusions rooted in how they feel rather than what they really come to understand with regards to the truth of Scripture. They are ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And I am afraid that that's what's dominating many of the evangelical churches today, that our churches are emotional driven, that they are driven by sensuality, they are driven by a sense of consensus, that they have a faulty prism by which to determine whether they are authentic or not. I was reading an article today concerning the growing influx of Hispanics here in America and how they are leaving Catholicism and coming to the evangelical church. Well, that's great, with the exception of this. that the vast majority of the churches into which most of our Latino and Hispanic brethren are entering into are churches that are filled with emotionalism and a pseudo sense of spirituality. And it's no better than the Catholicism out of which they came, because they're not having an introduction to a real sound knowledge of the truth. And as such, they are simply being distracted from the reality of grace that they should be entering into as they leave Catholicism. So I don't know if they're going out of the frying pan into the fire. What do you think? We've been talking about a number of critical things with regards to the church and with regards to our world. Our analysis of the church is critical for the believer today, or at least the professing Christian. And I see that I have prodded some of you to call 1-888-367-5329. Some great questions and observations that we can engage in for the next 30 minutes on this program. But I want to quote one Bible verse in relationship to why it's so important to have a very critical, analytical approach to biblical truth. In other words, we live in a society where it is politically incorrect for us to be critical and objective about what people purport to be Christian doctrine today. I know that I am politically incorrect in the format and structure in which I teach. I am an expository Bible teacher of the Word of God, which not only demands that I expound the Scriptures in a way that is consistent with the doctrine of the Gospel, but it also demands that I establish a polemic and expose the errors that are out there in the world, and particularly in the church world, so that Christians who are discerning can see specifically the error in order to arrested in their own lives or to depart from it. It is critical that we are not only sound in our exegesis and exposition of the word, but we are also polemic where we need to be. We must be able to say that this is right and that is wrong. We do not live in a pluralistic age. There is such a thing as absolute truth. There is a depository of truth we have in the Scriptures, and it is very explicit. Without it, people such as Mr. Camping can continue to hoodwink undiscerning so-called Christians and lead them to these debacles that they are in now, where they are sitting around wondering what's going on. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 19, "For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you." What does that mean? Heresy, false teaching, that is the choice to choose other than truth, that's heresy, becomes an opportunity for those who are discerning and have been given the grace to be able to choose what is right to be made manifest. We are going to always be in the presence of error. You're going to have false teaching, false doctrine around till the Lord returns. Even Mr. Camping has left the door open for him to start this all over again, since he and his cohorts have not openly repented, acknowledged the error of their ways, say that they have made a mistake and that they've lied on God. That means anywhere between now and next month or sometime next year, they could rise up with a whole nother series of dates, and hence a whole bastion of ignorant, undiscerning people can be led astray all over again. It is therefore necessary that we expose these errors to warn men and women not to go down that course. Let's go to line two and talk with Renee. Renee, are you there?
Yes, I'm here.
What's your question, my friend?
I'm calling to find out if it's possible for a toddler age 4 years old to have spiritual discernment.
Is it possible?
Yes.
Sure, it's possible, but it's probably unlikely.
Okay. The reason for the question is because my toddler, who has expressive speech delay, he at times becomes paralyzed with fear in such a way that he starts screaming and hollering. He won't allow us to do anything, and he's looking and he's trying to describe what it is he's seeing, and he's always looking like up towards the air. And so one day out of the blue when it happened, he described to my husband and I that it was an owl. And so we went through the process of checking him out medically to make sure that there was nothing such as maybe a tumor going on with
sure.
him or any of those things.
Sure.
So all of those things were ruled out. However, my child continues to have these sightings. And what we've been teaching him on how to call on the name of Jesus when he sees this, when he's experiencing this particular thing. And so I was just curious as to whether or not children, one, have spiritual discernment, and two, if some children have the ability to see things.
Well, yeah, children have the ability to see things. Adults have the ability to see things, but that's not that wouldn't be considered the category of spiritual discernment. To be able to spiritually discern would require that you have a knowledge of truth intellectually to make a clear distinction rationally from that which is good or evil. Just simply to be able to see that there is something present that others may not see doesn't constitute the gift of spiritual discernment in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In other words, your son could grow up and continue to have apparitions or visions of things that he may not be able to identify where they are coming from, what their purposes are, or what have you. Without a knowledge of the Word of God, he could be left to the same type of preoccupation with visitations that a lot of folks in our cults experience, and a lot of folks in the hyper mystical religions. Catholicism, by the way, is filled with people who see things. I mean, I know a lot of people that I deal with who have former background in Catholicism, and because Catholicism is so entrenched with paganism, because their history is really involved with pagan religions around the world, that people see loved ones and they see this individual, that individual. A lot of different things are going on that you and I would have to say is inexplicable if we are Bible-based Christians, and that it would be better that an individual do precisely what you said. Ask God to grant them grace not to have to deal with those things, because there's no category for that other than saying that there is another world. And we really do believe that there is another world. We know that there's a demonic world. We know there's a world of those that die and go into the afterworld. We know that as Christians. But the question is, what purpose is that? Is the manifestation of that category of world where we aren't able to do something about it or to benefit on a theological level from it? When one opens themselves up, Renee, to that world in denial of the absolute truth of Scripture, they find themselves in a vast sea of information and ideology that can become extremely dangerous. Your child is only 4 years old, so the thing that you want to do is continue to pray, to ask that God would be gracious enough to settle your child down so that these things don't happen, because your child is not asking for this.
Mm-hmm.
He's not asking for this, and he doesn't need this. But it might not be your child as the ultimate objective here. It may even very well be something that's taking place in your family with you or your husband. You guys might be opening yourselves up to demonism. You guys may be watching videos or movies, or you guys may be exposed to secular mediums that open the door for that. So, you know, it would be incumbent upon you and your husband to make sure that you are really, truly right with God. Religion is not enough to protect you from visitation.
Oh.
Only a real experience with Christ is enough.
And I totally agree with you. And what I wanted to say is that my husband has been going through a spiritual awakening with the Lord. And he's voraciously seeking God.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, we are in the process of leaving our church. We have been in a secret census of church for a long time now. And we have discovered through our seeking the Lord on our own that it is not doctrine
right.
the way that the secret census of movement is.
Right.
And so so my husband has been voraciously searching the Word, spending time in the book of Daniel, spending time in the book of Revelation, just getting revelation. And I'm saying this to ask, if one in the family is going through a spiritual awakening, if one's knowledge of God is increasing, can attacks come on your family? More specifically, the most vulnerable in the family.
Well, without a doubt, and that's why, you know, I wouldn't be able to actually address it in a more clinical way here, but there's no doubt about that, that could actually be taking place. So I would encourage you to continue pursuing a sound understanding of biblical truth, legitimate, authentic Christianity, and continue to pray. You and your husband, walk in unity. Don't fight, because that opens the door to all kind of demon attack. Don't fight. Walk in unity and ask God to protect your home and protect your children. And I hope to hear from you again. Okay, Renee?
All right.
God bless you. Let's go to line 3 and talk with Dan in Santa Rosa. Dan, are you there?
Hello. I would like to make just a few brief remarks and be glad to take any questions you want to ask me. Back at between the end of 1994 and 1997, which was when my personal transition was, with the Worldwide Church of God, I consider it kind of an addiction, because I noticed one of the things about the experience was that I felt abandoned by moving out from that narrow community into the broader Christian community.
Sure.
What I noticed is we would go to the Bible with the assistance of people like Richard H. Sedliacic, Roger C. Meredith, Herbert Armstrong.
Correct.
And if it wasn't according to that, then it was defined as wrong.
Right, I want you to continue, but I want to share something. You are serving a much larger purpose, Dan. I've got a number of callers, and around this issue of addictive personality traits, along with apostasy and the sociological dynamics that go into cults, I want to talk about this because this is very important. You were in an excised group. You were in a cult. You were in a sectarian-type group, and your paraclete was not the Spirit of God, and your hermeneutic was not Christocentric, that had its origins in the Bible and exalted Jesus Christ. Your paraclete were the men who expounded Scripture for you so that you were thinking their thoughts through them, and whenever you had an original thought, you entered into conflict because you knew that the way they taught was contrary to the way you were thinking. These are cultic controls over people when we are part of sectarian and occultic and cultic groups. Am I not telling the truth?
Now, what I'm trying to do is think of a comprehensible name to call this. Some people put articles out that called prediction addiction or prophecy fascination. We got Harold Camping trying to set dates. That's called date setting.
Sure.
But these are all contrary to the New Testament biblical instruction. It's actually explicit New Testament biblical instruction.
Right, and what you're getting at is this, Dan, is that when we have an addictive personality trait that doesn't get dealt with in the core of our psyche, in the core of our intellect, and in the core of our being, we are going to express that addictive behavior trait in some fashion or another, even within the framework of a Christian atmosphere. Thus, many of the so-called charismatic leaders are themselves hyper-addictive pathology individuals driven by certain morbid passions and lusts, even if it's a matter of intellectualism, Dan, and not having that sense of satisfaction that's rooted in Jesus Christ. They are driven to be unique, driven to be different, driven to be excessive, extreme, and thus they quickly gravitate towards peripheral teachings and make them the dominant teachings rather than keeping things in their proper perspective. Proportion and being able to exalt the centrality of Scriptures, which is Jesus. Now, when we have a healthy Christian faith, when we understand the Word of God aright, Dan, what we know is I must decrease and He must increase. But if we are feeding our churches this fleshly emotionalism, whether that emotionalism is the mysticism of speaking in tongues and falling down backwards and running across the aisles and getting all worked up, as many of them do, or whether they are societies where there is this great deal of mystical intellectualism that takes place in these unique categories of theology like eschatology or Adventism, it's still, according to the Word of God, carnal and sensual, and it ultimately departs from orthodoxy.
And my other comment is just to tell you what a blessing it is to kind of have you as a friend by proxy, getting to know you over the air.
Amen.
Receiving podcasts from your website and being able to study the Word of God with you. It's a tremendous blessing, and I hope that people will take advantage of that.
Hey, listen, thank you for the call, Dan, and call whenever you feel it appropriate to let folks know the blessing of God delivering you out of the bondage of that kind of system, because people are on the precipice of going in and out of these systems all the time. And in order for them to come out, they need two things. They need bold, clear, and unapologetic preaching and teaching, as well as testimonies of individuals who can say amen to the necessity of a sound hermeneutic, a strong polemic, because by nature we're all inclined to deception. If it wasn't for the grace of God, none of us would escape error.
If you ain't got Jesus, you ain't got it. If you don't have Jesus, just forget the whole thing.
Amen.
You know?
Amen. Thank you, Dan.
Okay.
All right, God bless you. Let's go to Peter on line 4. Joe, hold on. Cecilia, you hold on. Especially, I want to talk to you. Peter in San Jose, what's your observation on emotionalism in the church?
Well, it's good to talk to you. I think the first time I talked to you was a month ago in Menlo Park and then San Jose. I'm always on the highway.
Okay.
So I appreciate you earnestly contending for the faith. And the charismatic movement, I'm not here, I don't have an agenda, but I came out of it. The charismatic movement is one of the dangers. I have friends I'm talking to right now because there's a lot of, thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord, so nobody can ever question you, because if you say you heard this or you've got this word. So what I'm trying to touch on is one of the greatest dangers, obviously prosperity gospel being one of them, which kind of seems to... Not all charismatic or prosperity gospel.
Sure.
Like all prosperity gospel are charismatic.
Sure.
And this whole emotional thing where, Benny Hinn, I have a friend that came out of Benny Hinn. They're in Holland. There's a whole group of men now, that men and women that, from what I understand, they're coming out of the Benny Hinn. He was a big leader in Holland, this guy who's coming out of it.
Sure.
And, you know, like the Benny Hinns, the Ken Copelands, the Kenneth Hagins, and you have different people like Armstrong, this other gentleman I'm talking about. I think the greatest danger is this emotionalism. And I think the reason you mentioned about Hispanics going into from the Catholic religion into the... Mainly, I find them going into the charismatic movement.
That's because there's essentially no what we call essential difference, because the Catholic Church was one of the first promoters of Pentecostalism back in the 60s and the 70s, and they've always been playing with pagan mysticism and pagan existentialism, going all the way back to its founding days, anywhere from the 6th century to the first millennium. And as a consequence, we do not find it surprising that many Catholics today, particularly your Latino countries, which are indigenously given to a lot of paganism, and the Catholic churches that are there accommodate paganism because they just accommodate it, so that those Latinos coming out of Catholicism, out of ritualism, now are liberated to enter into the full cell emotional element of the church, but they're still lacking the sound, biblical, Christ-centered theology that can anchor them and bring them into a clear understanding of what they're called to as Christians. And in fact, I'll tell you what's going to happen in the future, Peter, right along with the African-American church. This is true, because the door is opening up now. Pentecostalism and the charismatic movement is going right back into Catholicism. This is nothing but a revolving door, and it's a distraction from the essential truth of the gospel, and it's all rooted again in this pleasure principle and addictive behavior pathology, of which people have to discern and get a handle on before they are lost permanently.
Well, you know, praise God for, and I'm not here to patronize, you know that. I know you're a gospel minister, and I can say, and I think you can receive it because God's given you the grace. And that is, praise God for ministries like yours, like Pastor Emmanuel Ferrer at 930 KFAC.
Oh, yeah.
Your John MacArthur.
Oh, yeah.
The John Pipers of the world, R.C. Sproul of the world. Praise God for the confessing evangelicals out of Philadelphia. You know, all these, you know, these are voices crying in the wilderness, and sometimes you approach professing Christians and they hear an excerpt, and they don't want to hear anymore. I mean, it's just like, I'm not kidding. I mean, it's like,
I know.
It's a sound doctrine. It's like, this is that power of the gospel. They hear the gospel. I played a John Piper. I don't know if you can YouTube. It's called Make War. If you ever get an opportunity, it's called Make War.
I know a lot about his teaching. Listen, I've got to take a hard break, Peter. But listen, my friend, God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. Listen, Cecilia, Joe, Peter, those of you who are calling. One speaking to Joe in San Jose. Joe, what's your observation? Thank you for your patience.
Hi, Jesse. Before I get to my point, maybe this is a good time to say I came out of the Herald Camping cult in 1996 when the Lord had a guy named Jesse Gistan teach us to examine all the bad fruits of the 1994 doctrine.
Mm-hmm.
And thank you for that.
Amen.
And so my observation was when I was seeing these dates of the May 21st or whatever on billboards and went to the Family Radio website, and this slogan they had plastered was, "The Bible guarantees it," and that was just ticking me off so bad.
Right.
It was so upsetting, you know, because I knew it wasn't true.
Right.
And, like, whenever it would come up in circles of mine, I would say, you know, actually the Bible guarantees that it won't happen on that day because the Bible says no man knows the day or the hour.
Yes, and it's not given for you to know the day or the hour, and the Bible also says of the days and of the seasons, we need not that you have those things explained to you because you know the general tenor of the world prior to Christ's coming, and that is a darkness that will prevail society. There will be an apostasy that will be dominating much of the church around the world, and believers will be experiencing a level a persecution for the truth that will only cause them to do like the woman in Luke 18, cry out to God for vindication. And that's the nature and tenor of the church from the beginning of the church age to this present hour, which means we're not looking for specific patterns by which we can deny those explicit texts of Scripture. But what you were being irked by, Joe, is what a lot of us were being irked by, and that's Mr. Camping using the Bible as a form of peddling his doctrine, which he knew was going to actually cause people to send in their money to the tunes of hundreds of millions of dollars, so that he could propagate this message around the world. And now that it has not happened, he has the audacity and the temerity and credulity to not want to acknowledge the error of his ways. He's backpedaling, but he's still using twisted forms of logic to suggest or imply that God was leading him all along. And this is beyond rationale. One of the things that we have to learn, and I know I'm not you know, speaking to you personally, Joe, but one of the things that the Christian church has to understand is that while the Bible is the Word of God and there are mysteries that cannot be comprehended with the human mind, there is nothing in the Bible that is illogical or irrational as a proposition. God does not tell us in the Bible things that are irrational and illogical for us to believe. He does not tell us to check our brains at the door. He does not tell us to be led by our emotions. It may not be understandable in a comprehensive sense, but in a fundamental propositional sense, everything in the Scriptures is logical. And what I mean by that is, there will never be a human being that can come to God and say logically, it's not possible for this to be true. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, that might be a profoundly transcendent proposition in terms of a human mind being able to get around their noggin the fact that a deity or a God could create the heavens and the earth. But it is not propositionally illogical. And that's true with all of doctrine. So when the Bible says no man can know the day or the hour, we must take that at face value and use that as a litmus test over against people like Mr. Camping, who says God has shown him through the Scriptures that he will return on such and such a day. And when that does not happen, we don't throw logic out of the window. We use logic and do exactly what you said. The Bible reasonably and logically tells mankind not to focus on God's return, but focus on their need of a Savior. Focus on sin. Focus on redemption. Focus on salvation so that they can be ready whether they die tonight or whether Christ comes tomorrow.
Yeah, I think the whole thing was a con, actually.
100%, I agree with you.
You know, and I think the proof of it is, you know, he didn't sell his house. And
you got it.
The people who actually believed it did the logical thing, which would give away most of their money, because if you were 100% sure...
You would do it, wouldn't you?
Yeah, you would get. You would use your money to the furthering of whatever message you thought you had.
It's unfortunate. He has broken down mentally, emotionally, psychologically, and even theologically. You know, he has become much more theologically sloppy. You know what I mean? His whole teaching is sloppy. And so we know, Joe, that there has been spiritual consequences to his soul for teaching error. And those who have been around him have been spiritually affected for teaching error, too. There is always a net effect to teaching error, and he is suffering it, and those that are following him are suffering it too. Listen, Joe, it's really good hearing from you. I got to go to my next caller. Thanks for calling. Call in again. Say hello to the family for me as well.
Okay, thank
God bless. Let's go to line two and talk with Cecilia. Cecilia, are you there?
Yes, I am.
Hi, what's your observation about criticism of Latino Christians?
Yes, well, I was thinking my mind was on this because I really like the way you talk. But I think that you are labeled as an emotional being to coming from pagan from paganism because the Catholic Roman Church takes over the Latin American. But I will tell you one thing: it's not an emotional situation. We perceive God because we know the necessity and we see the miracles. You don't see this in America because if you open your refrigerator, you are overwhelmed with all the food you have, but other days you have to pay for a gallon of milk. And you really see the power of Jesus Christ. I will tell you this in the name of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is emotional. And we cannot give him guidelines of how to become and fulfill our spirit. When your spirit touches the Holy Spirit, you cannot tell how you're going to be using or acting upon God's presence. And it's not emotional, it's not we are addicted. Actually, we are not addicted because the Holy Spirit is a perception, it's not an addiction. You
know? I'm sorry.
We worship God because we grew up with family teachers to worship and to fear God. In America, I don't see this, not even in the evangelical churches. They go on Sundays to get a happy feel Christianity. And get involved with all the paganism. Right now, you will see the children set up for the Halloween or Happy Festival. We know to move away from the worldly world and serve our God with all our fear and our heart. Because we know we are in the presence of the Almighty Being. He is not a joke.
Cecilia, you may... Thank you for your observation. I would respectfully disagree with you by and large. I would say that there may be, and I certainly hope that there are categories of Latino Christians who are sound in the truth. But where I have seen the preponderance or the larger portion of Latino Christians engaged in Pentecostalism and charismatic activity, they are essentially no different than the Pentecostals and charismatics here in America and in Europe and around the world. And my test is not a matter of your sincerity. And my test is not a matter of whether or not God can do miracles. All those things are true. God can do miracles. My test is the things that are taught in Pentecostalism and the manifestations, the alleged manifestations of the Spirit of God. Unfortunately, because we're coming down to the wire, what I will do is I will talk about Cecilia next Monday, what is truly, from a biblical basis, the manifestation of the Spirit. And we will talk about whether or not what's taking place in Pentecostalism and the charismatic movement, a genuine, authentic Christian expression, or whether or not it's paganism. And we'll talk about that next Monday. Thank you for your call, Cecilia. You can't talk over me, and I can't talk over you. But we can have a discussion on that. What are the manifestations of the Holy Spirit? We will have that discussion next Monday. We will talk about whether or not the Holy Spirit behaves himself unseemly, whether or not the Holy Spirit throws people on the ground, give them convulsions, causes people to do whatever seems to